Right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight here in our Bible class, and we've spent several weeks talking about the first six verses of this chapter and God's pattern for unity, the attitudes that are necessary in order to have that unity, and then the foundational truths, those seven ones on which our unity in Christ is built. And by teaching these things, Paul, of course, was showing us, you know, what we need and what we need to know and what we need to have to be united as the body of Christ, as the Lord's church. And with that foundation upon it, he's going to begin to build this picture of the church and to show us how, you know, unity is foundational to all these other aspects of our lives as Christians. And one of the first things that he talks about is to be united in Christ, and being united in Christ, we have to mature. And so in this next section, verses 7 down through verse 16, the theme is about that idea of maturing in Christ. So because we have unity, and to maintain that unity, we have to be adults, right? And we have to think correctly and treat each other the way that God wants to, and not be childish and immature in those things. And the way that that ultimately happens, of course, is through the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture and our growing in knowledge of it, which causes us to grow in faith, which will then cause us to grow in the works that we do as the body of Christ. But key to that, to you and I having God's Word, is, of course, the role of spiritual gifts. And so while he's going to talk about God's Word and its role in strengthening us and maturing us, the foundation of that is the way that we have the Word of God and the way that it came to us through these miraculous abilities. So I wanted us to take some time tonight and talk about that and remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches and the Bible doctrine about spiritual gifts is, because it is sometimes misunderstood in our world today, and sometimes in the church also, and we need to go back and be reminded of what the Bible says. So we'll read the text here starting in Ephesians 4, verse 7. We'll just go ahead and read through the whole thing and then come back and talk about the gifts. But verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore," excuse me, "he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So obviously, as we read through, we see those words about being a perfect man, a full-grown, a mature man, and not being children and growing up in him and those things. And so he's talking about us maturing spiritually. And again, that comes through Scripture and the study and the knowledge of God and, of course, his Word. And so the way that the Bible came to us required, you know, miraculous works. And God did that so that we could have what we need to know to grow and to be the people that he wants us to be. So because the context of this passage is miraculous and has to do with those miraculous abilities, again, it's good for us to think about what the Bible says concerning spiritual gifts. So we're going to start with, you know, we talked about the one baptism back in verse number 5. And we mentioned all those different baptisms we read about in the New Testament. And one of those was Holy Spirit baptism. And we talked about kind of its place and how it happened and that other occasion of it at Cornelius' household. But the purpose of it was to make known God's acceptance of the ones who received it. So for the apostles, it's so people would know that what they were saying on the day of Pentecost came from God. For Cornelius' household, it was so that the apostles and the church would know that God had accepted the Gentiles. But that was Holy Spirit baptism, and we learned that it's not the one baptism, because it was a promise that was fulfilled and never commanded of us, but water baptism for the remission of sins is. And that's the one baptism. But it's important to remember when we think about Holy Spirit baptism that when the apostles received that on the day of Pentecost, there was a very specific reason for that and a purpose behind it. Really a twofold purpose. And I want us to remind ourselves of that. So in Acts 1 in verse 4 and 5, it says, being assembled together with them, talking about Jesus, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so Jesus reminded them after his resurrection and before his ascension that they were going to receive this promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So to be immersed and overwhelmed in his power. And so they were to wait in Jerusalem for that to happen. Well, it happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, starting in verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we understand from the scripture that the promise of Holy Spirit baptism was to the apostles, and it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, you will receive it in Jerusalem. And then a few days later, they did receive it in Jerusalem. And the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The result of that was, of course, they began to speak and to speak in other languages. But the point is that they were speaking, because the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism, number one, was inspiration, to allow them to receive the message of God that we know today as the New Testament, of course, the gospel of Christ, for them to receive that so they could have God's word accurately and deliver it accurately to others. And so they were speaking in languages so that they could receive and then communicate the word of God correctly and accurately. And again, this is what Jesus had told them. The purpose was inspiration. In John 14 and verse 16, and remember in this passage in John, 16 and 17, and really, all the way back, we're with the apostles in the upper room for those last several chapters there. So the only people who are present are Jesus and his 11 apostles. Judas has left to go betray him. And so Jesus has these final words to say to his faithful 11. And we have to remember that, because sometimes people read these verses about the Holy Spirit and then they'll go into the other passages of the New Testament that talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and they'll think that this promise of the Holy Spirit doing these things for the apostles is for us. And so people get the idea that if you don't know the truth, well, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. But that promise wasn't to you and me, that was to the apostles, so that we could have the New Testament. And that's how the word of God is revealed to us today. But anyway, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So the language here is interesting. Comfortless means as orphans. Jesus is not going to abandon them, but he promises to come to them. But he would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. So when he sends the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with them through the Holy Spirit. So again, that's the fellowship and the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he also says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that's the thing to key in on this passage, that he's revealing the Holy Spirit as one who's going to not only be truth, but deliver truth and reveal truth to them. So he says the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And again, people misunderstand that sometimes too, and they talk about receiving the Holy Spirit as some kind of spiritual thing for Christians, but not for those who are not Christians. But that's, again, not what Jesus means here. The word for receive is the word that literally means to take by force. And what Jesus is saying is that the world was about to come and take him by force. They were going to arrest him, and then they were going to crucify him. But he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the world can't do that to him. They can't arrest the Holy Spirit. You can't crucify the Holy Spirit because he's a spirit. And so Jesus, in this context, is telling them there are some things that you need to know, but I can't tell them to you right now because I'm about to leave and you're not ready for them now. But the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to tell you, and no one's going to be able to take him away from you. So he'll be able to reveal all truth, everything that you need. And that's the heart of what this promise is about. So in verse 26, he says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And so again, this was a promise to the apostles, not that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance that Jesus has said. He's made it available to us, and he works through his word to teach these things to us, but we have the responsibility of reading and studying and learning and all of those things. And it's always kind of humorous to me when those, preachers who claim that the Holy Spirit is leading them and guiding them and whatever, and base it on this promise, misquote a verse or call out a verse and it's the wrong reference or whatever. When the promise is that he'll bring everything to your memory, you won't forget anything, and they forget things all the time. Like that baptism is for the remission of sins, right? Can't even get that right, but they tell us it's the Holy Spirit leading them. But this verse was not for us. It was for the apostles, for their miraculous inspiration of the Word of God. And then in chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And so this is the promise of inspiration, which was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism, so they could be able to receive God's word fully and correctly and accurately. And then the other side of that is that the purpose was for revelation, that once they received the truth, they could then communicate it to others. And that's part of Jesus' promise also in John 15, 26 and 27. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will testify to the apostles of Jesus, and in turn, they will then testify to others. So what he says to them, they will say to others. And that's the process of inspiration becoming revelation. They receive it from God, and then they teach it to others. In chapter 16 and verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And he goes on to talk about each of those three things. But notice what he says here. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to reprove the world. Well, how did the Holy Spirit do that? He did it through the preaching of the apostles, starting on the day of Pentecost. And then as people heard and believed and obeyed the gospel, they then were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. So when we come over to Colossians, we read about, every nation under heaven, the gospel going into all the world and being preached to every creature. So the Holy Spirit reproved the world through the preaching of the apostles and Christians. And that's the promise that Jesus made here. So he would reveal truth to them by inspiration. They would then reveal that to others through revelation, and ultimately through the writing down of it in what we have today as scripture, and these inspired letters, epistles of the New Testament, and the other books and writings. And so that's the ultimate purpose behind the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to confirm that the ones speaking were speaking the word and the will of God accurately. So again, remember, on Pentecost, God not only gave them the message by inspiration, but he also gave them the languages so they could speak to people in languages that they themselves didn't know. And so we often talk about, you know, the list of nations there in Acts chapter 2, where the Jews from all over the world had come back for the day of Pentecost. And that if you look at the languages that were spoken by them, there were 12 different languages. Well, there were 12 apostles. So each one could speak in a language that was the common tongue of the people that they were speaking to, in spite of the fact that many of them would, you know Greek or Latin or maybe even Hebrew. But those languages were given so that the gospel could go into all the world. And so that's the point here. It enabled them these miraculous powers, and then they could pass those on to other people, that they meaning the apostles. And so this was, again, part of the gift that they received with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they could give others the ability to work miracles. So we know that from Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so these are the apostles imparting miraculous abilities to others. So notice what happens here in the passage. First of all, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. They believed and were baptized and became Christians. They were saved from their sins. Of course, they're not called Christians yet, but they were disciples of Jesus. Their sins were forgiven, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. He had fallen upon none of them is the language used here. So they were Christians, disciples, saved from their sins, but they didn't have this miraculous power that came from the Holy Spirit. It was available to them, but they had to come in contact with someone who could impart those gifts to them. And the people who could do that were the apostles of Christ. So that's why Peter and John were sent down to the city of Samaria, so they could impart these gifts to those who had become disciples of Jesus. And they did that by laying hands on them. So notice that the imparting of miraculous gifts had nothing to do with salvation. It wasn't a matter of if you don't receive these abilities from the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It was not a matter of if you do receive these abilities, you're some kind of better Christian than someone who has not. It had nothing to do with salvation or one standing before God. That simply took obedience to the gospel, to have your sins forgiven. But this was a means that was used by God to be able to spread the gospel and to confirm the truth of what was being taught. And so the apostles came down, laid hands on them, and then they were able to perform miracles. So this was necessary for a couple of reasons. Number one, for the establishment of the church throughout the world. So they're going to go into places where the gospel has never been preached and into places where people have never heard of Jesus. And, you know, the religion of the children of Israel wasn't present in many of these places. They're going not just to, you know, the nation of Israel and not just Samaria and that region, but into Gentile regions that had never heard any of this. So they need to be able to prove that what they're saying is true, and the miraculous abilities would enable them to do this. But also there's the fact that they're going to places where the people speak languages that they don't know, and some that they had probably never heard before. How are they going to be able to communicate with those people, right? So God will miraculously give them that ability to speak in tongues. That's not, you know, gibberish, not angel language, whatever people try to call it, but it was speaking in languages that other people already spoke, just the person who was speaking it didn't know it. That was the miracle of it. And so it was to enable the gospel to go into the world and to be spread. So some verses that show us that. In Acts 19 and verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So when the Holy Spirit, these miraculous abilities were imparted to them, they began to speak with languages that they didn't know before, but now they do. So God's word is revealed. They're able to communicate it in language that people can understand. In Romans 1:11, he said to the church at Rome, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. So for the building up of the church, the strengthening of the church, these miraculous gifts would enable them to confirm that what they were saying was, in fact, the truth of God. It also makes an interesting point that, you know, why would Paul be so concerned about going to Rome to impart spiritual gifts to them if Peter was already there? If Peter's, you know, the head of the church at Rome and the Pope, he's an apostle, he could already do this, and Paul wouldn't have to worry about going to Rome. But he was concerned about it because they needed miraculous abilities, and no one had given them to them because Peter wasn't there, is the point. But notice also in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the writer here says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then he's going to describe this salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus, of course, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, those who heard him were the apostles. So it was first preached by Jesus, then it was preached by the apostles, and they confirmed what they preached. How? Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, testifying with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So that lays out for us how the gospel came into the world and how it was preached. It first was preached by Jesus. He went back to the Father in heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, who revealed his truth to his apostles, who then preached it, confirmed it with those miracles, and people believed it and obeyed it and became Christians. And so God used the signs. A sign, of course, points to something. Wonders describes the response that people had. They were amazed by what they saw. And then the fact that they were miracles of diverse natures, different kinds of healing or, you know, other miraculous things that they did. All of those things combined as confirmation that what was being said was in fact from God. And it all came from the Holy Spirit according to God's will, to the will of Christ. And so that's what's being described here. And again, that's how the gospel went into the world. And that's why they needed those spiritual gifts. And so 1 Corinthians 12, you know, the passage in verses 1 through 11 lists what those gifts are. These first three verses remind us that there are spiritual gifts, and Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about them. But he then talks about what these gifts are. And notice that he says at the beginning, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So you have God the Father, Jesus the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one, even though there are many different miracles. And the point is that all of those miracles came from one source, and they all had one purpose, and that was to glorify God and to confirm his word so that people would be a part of his son's body, the church. So in Corinth, they were fighting over who had the best miracle, who could do the best miracles, who was the best Christian. God loves me more than he loves you because I can speak in tongues and you can just heal the sick, right? What a silly thing to argue about, but that's what they did. And we say silly, but we do the same thing today. Well, you're the preacher, so you're up on a pedestal and I'm just a lowly member and I'm a nobody. That's ridiculous. You know, we're all one in Christ. It's the same God, the same Savior. We have the same work and the same goal of heaven. We all have to work together. Different roles, but it's all for the same purpose of honoring God and building up his church. And so Paul's reminding them of that. And then he lists the gifts. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And if you notice, as he starts with every one, he says it's by the same Spirit. There's no reason to argue over this or be divided over this. It's all from the same source. You just have different manifestations of it. And again, he ends with that goal as well. So you have all these different abilities that they had miraculously from the Holy Spirit, but the goal was always to spread the gospel into the world so souls would be converted, and in the church to build it up and make it strong to be what God wanted it to be. So that's what the spiritual gifts were for and the design behind them. So when the revelation of God's word was complete, there would no longer be a need for these miraculous abilities. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 indicates. Charity, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And so they were working with an in part system, if you will. The gospel was being revealed and written down piece by piece, but when it was completed, there would no longer be a need for a system to reveal it or to confirm it in any kind of partial way, because you would have the whole thing. And so when it was completed, when the perfect, the complete came into existence, then the miraculous system would be done away. And so he describes that there, and of course says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So when you think about that role of spiritual gifts and God's word being completed, we can understand why there would no longer be a need for them. And what that reminds us of and teaches us today is that when someone is converted today, an alien sinner, someone who's never obeyed the gospel, the Holy Spirit works in their conversion, but he does it by means of the word of God. He doesn't directly operate on them. He doesn't do some kind of miraculous thing to save a person or to make a person want to be saved or to allow them to understand what the Bible says. He works through the word. And then when a person is saved and becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit still dwells in us, but not in some kind of miraculous way, again, to do things for us that are ultimately accomplished by the word of God. He's still working and he still does it, but he does it by means of the truth that he has revealed, because there's not a need for the other anymore because we have the truth. So John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we don't need the Holy Spirit to miraculously sanctify us, because the truth can do that. And he does it, but he does it through the truth. Romans 1:16, of course, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the power in the gospel is from the Holy Spirit, but he puts that power in Scripture so that it converts us. He does it through Scripture by means of the word. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat us, he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So to be begotten, think about being born again, that whole process of the seed being planted and then it producing the fruit. Well, God does that. The Holy Spirit does that, but he does it with the word of truth. So the seed is the word of God, and that's how a person becomes a Christian. It's not some miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. And it's still true when we are Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So when we're in Christ, we have all those spiritual blessings, you know, that he describes for us. So think about the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:18 and 19 and Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and so forth. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So you have a parallel passage here that says, be filled with the Spirit, and then the other explains how that happens by letting the Word of God dwell in us. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us by means of the Word of God. And it's not just the Holy Spirit, it's the Father and the Son also. But you understand the principle here, that he doesn't have to work miraculously today because that power has been invested in Scripture, in the truth of God's Word. So another parallel passage, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 3:19 says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so the promise is the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that's parallel to these times of refreshing. And so that's not some kind of miraculous, better felt than told thing that the Holy Spirit does for us, but it works again through truth and through the power of Scripture. So we'll close with this, the application for us today. We don't have miraculous abilities. We don't need miraculous abilities. Sometimes we would like to have them, and sometimes we get the idea that it would fix all of our problems, but it didn't fix their problems, and it never has through the history of the world. But we don't need them. We have the full revelation of truth. So when you and I read passages like Ephesians 4, here starting in verse 7 down through 16, what are we to do with these spiritual gifts? Well, we are to make the application that God doesn't give us these miraculous abilities, but he still blesses us with talents, right? So part of the miraculous abilities was to be an evangelist. We still have evangelists today, not miraculously, but through the study of Scripture and the ability to, learn it and to teach it. We need to recognize that as a gift from God, that he gave us the Word and he's given us the ability to know it and to teach it and treat it appropriately and be thankful for it and use it to honor him. And that's true of all of our talents and abilities. We recognize them as gifts from God, even though they're not spiritual gifts in the way that language is used in the Bible. They're not miraculous, but they're still from him and should be used not to divide us, but to unite us. And then, of course, to honor God by building up his church and by teaching his gospel. And so we are to be stewards of all that God has given us, and that includes these talents and abilities that we may have. So I hope that will be a good foundation, and then as we go through these verses and talk about what all of this means, it will help us to see how we can use it today to be who we're supposed to be and to honor God and to build up his son's body. So we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll go into the text in more detail in our next lesson. Here in our Bible class tonight, we were talking about spiritual gifts, and I thought it was kind of appropriate to think about that in terms of thanksgiving, because when you receive a gift, what do? You say thank you for it, right? Well, the early church, had these miraculous abilities that are called spiritual gifts that were to be used to teach the gospel in all the world and to confirm that it was, in fact, the Word of God. And they were also use it to build up the body of Christ and to strengthen it through the teaching of truth. And we learned, of course, and reminded ourselves that when that which is perfect is come, when God's word was completely revealed, then that which was in part was done away with. There was no longer a need for the miraculous revelation of truth. But still, it is a gift from God that we have Scripture, that we have the Bible, and we ought to be thankful for it. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that means, of course, that God doesn't change. He's not good today and then bad tomorrow. God is always good, and he doesn't give good gifts today and bad gifts tomorrow. He always gives good gifts. And in the context, James, of course, is talking about when a person is tempted, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Those bad things don't come from God, only good things, and they're good and they're perfect. And one of those is his word. And James says that in the very next verse. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so one of those good gifts and perfect gifts from God is the word of truth. And he gave it so that we could be begotten, so the seed of truth could be planted in our hearts and our minds, and it could then bear fruit. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the process of a seed being planted. We hear God's word, and it takes root in our minds, and then it grows and produces faith. Well, the Holy Spirit is doing that. God is doing that, but he's doing it by means of this perfect gift of the word of truth. And when that process is completed, or at least the first part of it is completed, a person will be born again because we have heard and we have believed, and so now we obey. And as the word teaches us about sin, we learn to repent of it, to change our mind toward it, not think about it the way that we did, but recognize it for what it truly is, the evil that it is and the harm that it did to God and to his son. And so we turn our minds away from it, and then we turn our lives away from it. We're then willing to confess our faith in Christ because we've learned not only that he came, you know, to be the Son of God and set an example for us, but then he was willing to go to the cross and to offer himself to pay the price for our sins. Not his sins, he did no sin, but because we had sinned, he suffered and died to pay that price, to carry that burden. And so we then do what he's commanded us to do. We're baptized for the remission of our sins. We reenact his death and burial and resurrection by dying to sin, being buried in the water, and raised to walk in newness of life, according to Romans 6, 3, and 4. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that that is being born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And that word is the word of truth that James tells us is a good and perfect gift from God. And so God has given us the greatest of gifts. Number one, the gift of his son. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. No words can describe what God gave when he gave his son. It's beyond comprehension, much less our ability to express how great that gift is. But he didn't stop with just that one gift. He then also gave us the gift of his word. And what we have in the Bible is the complete and full revelation of God, so we can know everything that we need to know about him, about his character, about his love for us, about his plan for our salvation, and the life that he wants us to live. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, Peter says, are revealed to us here in Scripture through the knowledge of Jesus. Paul says that it's given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's how powerful a gift the word of God is. And then on top of all that, he gives us all the other blessings that, again, we so often take for granted, the air in our lungs and the food that we eat and the roof over our head and all of those physical things, plus all spiritual blessings in Christ. And the point is just that if anybody should be thankful, it should be the Christian. It should be you and I. When we consider all that God has done for us, how can we be anything but grateful? And express that gratitude to him, not just on a holiday, of course, one day a year, but every day of our lives. Doing just what his early disciples did in the Lord's church when they received those spiritual gifts from God, right? We look at the church at Corinth, and we're kind of, there's humor in it, but it's also heartbreaking when you see how they argued and fought and were tearing the church apart over spiritual gifts. Things that came from God through the Holy Spirit, they fought about it among each other. And it's so sad and silly. But we can do the same things if we're not careful. We need to be the kind of Christians who are grateful and realize that God gave us these gifts and we're going to use them to honor him. And that's what so many in the early church did. When persecution came, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, Acts tells us. And so they took those gifts from God and used them to honor him. And that's how we show gratitude. And I hope that we'll do the same tomorrow as we're, you know, enjoying time with family and friends and hopefully some good food and, you know, all those things that go along with the Thanksgiving holiday, that we'll remember who God is and what he has given us, and we'll determine to show gratitude to him every day that we live by using all those blessings to honor him and to serve him and to bring glory to his name. And we do that by teaching the gospel to others and helping those who have gone astray and those who are wayward, reaching out to those who are in need, doing all that we can to serve God by serving others. And that's our duty, of course, as children of God. But maybe tonight someone needs to show gratitude to God by becoming a Christian, by having sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, doing those things that we just talked about. If you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, we're ready to help, and we can do that tonight. If you have done those things and have gone back into the world, or sin has separated you from God, show your gratitude for the gift of his son by turning away from those. Again, repenting of them, confessing that you've been wrong and have done wrong, and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray on your behalf, and he will forgive and restore. And we can live a life of gratitude and then spend eternity honoring him and praising him with thanksgiving for all of his good and perfect gifts. If you have the need tonight to have sins forgiven, we'll help in any way if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.